through chapter by chapter, you kind of know what's going on. As a quick reminder of the background of Genesis 32, Jacob had deceived his father Isaac to get Esau's blessing. Rebecca, the mother, and she says, besides, you and God deceived Jacob, his father. Jacob, he continued on his jerking self, gave him Leah. So after he fulfilled Leah's week, he then received, at the end of the 4 years, to receive Jacob. But make no mistake, Laban ran for the border. He ran for the promised land, traveled slowly, and when word was firm, Jacob, for he caught them, killing him. In the covenant, they each agree to never board Laban's land unless he wants to die. It's not then are able to leave and head toward A. And the angels of God met him at that place, Mahanaim. So, and Jacob knew the Lord had blessed him with all these possessions, being away from the world and obeying what the Lord has commanded. Jacob is doing exactly what the Lord's commanded him to do. And as soon as he said, angels of God meet him, separate from the ways of the world, but with the world. Listen, we live in a time where there's so many Bible says relationship with lost people around us so that we earn the right to become a Christian. The bunny corrupt, but you change people by the garments. Names the place Mahanaim. There was his huge encampment. Allowed Jacob angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. See, God's showing him, I'm the one that blessed you, that kept you safe, that protected you and watched over you, and I will continue to do so. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. The land of Seir, the country of Edom. It's the land east of the Jordan River. It's east and southeast of the Dead Sea. And just as God had sent angels to Jacob, so Jacob could see them. What's the purpose of angels? They're messengers, right? Just as God had sent messengers to Jacob, giving him comfort and strength that I will bless you and I will watch over you, Jacob turns around and he sends messengers to Esau, his brother. He's not bragging about all of his possessions, about all of his servants, male and female servants and donkeys and oxen and all that he has. But rather, he's telling Esau he has spent the last 20 years working hard for the possessions that he has. And God's blessed him so much he has more than he could ever have imagined or wanted. So he doesn't need anything belonging to Esau. In other words, he's not coming to lay claim on Esau's possessions because remember what he had done 20 years earlier. He had deceived Isaac to receive the inheritance. He's ensuring they stress the point that they refer to him as Esau's servant, your servant, thy servant if you have the KJV. And refer to Esau, Jacob says, stress this now, as my lord, my master. I'm your servant, you're the master. Now while Jacob knows that he deceived Isaac, if you'll remember when we read through that, afterwards Isaac realized that God had chosen Jacob. And he trembled with fear. And he later gave Isaac the true blessing, the legitimate blessing, if you will. So Isaac received the blessing legitimately. But it still doesn't take away the fact that he at first deceived and tried to trick his way and scheme his way into getting it. So what Jacob is doing and what he'll do later is nothing more than a fleshly attempt to appease Esau. I believe the problem may be that Jacob has a guilty conscience, knowing that he deceived Isaac. And it may have been 20 years, and I'm not exaggerating, it was 20 years earlier. But I assure you that both Jacob and Esau remembered that day well. See, sin is an awful master. Guilt is probably spurring Jacob to make these decisions he makes. You tell him, I'm the servant, you're the master, you're the Lord. Be sure you stress that point. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Why do you suppose Esau gathered 400 of his men to come and meet Jacob? If he had gathered his wives and children, we might suppose it's a welcome home. We've missed you for 20 years. Where you been, brother? But 400 men? I mean, Abraham gathered 318 men to go attack four armies when they stole his nephew Lot, and he won and brought Lot and the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah back. Esau gathers a larger army than Abraham had to defeat four nations. It's not a welcome home party. He had promised to kill Jacob before Jacob ran off. Esau was a profane person. Jacob, troubled by guilt over his past sins, believes Esau is coming to fulfill his promise and kill him, and he's scared to death. And rightly so. Verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Now, we don't know how many days or maybe even weeks earlier Jacob had the vision of the angels. He saw the camp of God. When God was giving him the comfort and the strength and promised blessings. Now, think about it from Jacob's perspective. He has finally been set free from the suffering of serving Laban for 20 years. He's headed where God wants him. He's on the right path. He's doing the right things. He's obeying the Lord and going back to the land of promise. Things are going well in his life. And then smack, out of nowhere, his past comes up and smacks him in the face. Something he had done 20 years earlier. And he's scared. But isn't that how life is? You're obeying the Lord. God's got things going in the right direction. You're serving him. Everything's going good. And then out of nowhere, something comes. Jacob can only imagine the bloodshed of his servants, his possessions, his children, his wives. Even his own life will end. And he was so close to being where God wanted him to be. Remember, Jacob's name means heel catcher. He trips people up. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He's very intelligent. Able to outsmart and outwit most people. In fact, he spent most of his life doing just that. He reaped the same fate at the hands of Laban for 20 years. But here again, we see Jacob's cunningness, his intelligence, and his ability to scheme shine through. He divides his all possessions into two camps, two groups. And if Esau attacks one, the other group will realize it and they'll be able to flee and he won't lose everything, that some will be able to escape. I mean, that's a brilliant idea, right? It is. But here's a question. Is it faith? If he had not heard from God, no one could blame him. But God assured him that he would watch over him and that he would bring him safely back to the promised land. What about that other camp of angels, the host of angels that God had given him to give him courage and to encourage him on his way? See, fear of the Lord is a good thing, but unbridled fear is a debilitating, hindering emotion that will hold you captive and it will distort reality. Yet this fear that Jacob has actually drives him to do what he should have done at first. He prays. Verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Jacob prays. He fears Esau. Now remember, Jacob's a man of the tents. He's around the house, plant fields, things of that nature. But Esau was a man of the field, a man of the woods, if you will, a mighty hunter. And if he can kill a wild animal with a stick and a string, imagine what he can do with a sword in his hands and 400 men. Jacob's scared. And his fear drives him to pray. And he prays a wonderful prayer, a sincere, honest prayer. He acknowledges his unworthiness. He makes his request known. He looks to the Lord for protection. And he reminds the Lord of his promises. Not that God has forgotten and needs reminding, but I believe this is an appropriate part of prayer, that it shows God we know His Word and we believe His Word and we're praying it back to Him, acknowledging our faith and dependence upon Him. I believe the only part of this prayer, in my opinion, that's inappropriate is what He does right after He finishes speaking. See, it's important in life to do everything we can and to do it well. God expects us to do what we can do. But so often we will pray wonderful, sincere prayers like Jacob prays, and then right after the prayer, we go back to doing right what we were doing before the prayer. Worrying, scared, pick it up right where we left it. That's not an appropriate part of prayer. Try to fix things in the flesh. Verse 13, so he lodged there the same night and took what came to his hands as a present for Esau his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. And so he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. 550 animals are given to Esau. He takes and he separates them by a certain distance, and he begins to send them in droves, one after another, after another, after another. As Esau and his 400 men are coming to meet Jacob, they will be met by wave after wave after wave of animals and servants. And they say, who do you belong and where are you going? They say, we are your servant Jacob's. He is behind us. These are a present to you. This word for present, of course, is something given to another, but it's often used in Scripture as a payment by a vassal state, as a tribute to a ruling nation. It's something that's given to a superior. And Jacob will soon learn that this was not necessary. In my opinion, he simply gave away much of what God had blessed him with. But rather, it will take faith in God for the Lord to work this problem out. Verse 22. And he, speaking of Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Jacob is close to the promised land. The Jabbok River flows into the Jordan River. South of them is Edom, where Esau is living. West of them and southwest of them is the land of promise. We would call it Israel today. And Jacob takes his wives, his servants, his children, and he sends them across the brook. They ford the river and go on the other side. And Jacob remains alone. Now, perhaps Jacob desired to be alone. So he takes his family and his servants and he sends them on a cross. It's possible that he wants some quiet time. That is a possibility. The Bible doesn't tell us why he did it this way. Maybe somehow by the terrain, he is putting them in a better position to flee. That seems to be unlikely. But you try to think of the possibilities why he would do this. And it is possible, I'm certainly not teaching this as the truth, but it is possible that maybe the schemer Jacob is getting himself in a position to do what he does best when things go wrong. He runs. Regardless, God gets him alone to deal with him. And in verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. We notice a man wrestled with him. Jacob didn't go looking for this fight. He is alone, minding his own business. He sent his family. He thinks he's alone. But this man, God, came looking for the encounter. Now, God has certainly worked in Jacob's life. But Jacob was a schemer, always looking at how he could work things out to benefit himself. And God's going to break him. God's going to humble him. God takes on the form of man. And the man wrestles with Jacob. Can you imagine Jacob's there, probably in the dark? Maybe he has some type of lighting. Thinking he's by himself, he is scared to death because he knows Esau and the 400 men are coming. And you wonder how God showed up as this man. Did he say, hello? Or did he just, WWE, Paul drive? I mean, maybe he's just Jacob sitting there on a log and just gets Paul drive, right off. I mean, how? We don't know. But they wrestle. The man wrestles with Jacob. God wrestles with him all night. Verse 25. Now when he, speaking of this man, God in man form, saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. From what we can tell in the scripture, it's obvious that this man being God, Jacob acknowledges that later on. Certainly, God in the man form could have defeated Jacob in less than a split second. But we are reading this because God's dealing with Jacob. And the struggle, and I believe it was a physical struggle too, in my opinion, it went on all night. Jacob was strong-willed. That's a nice way of saying he was stubborn. Anybody ever have a spouse? They're strong-willed. Yeah. You're wise if that's what you call it. Jacob is stubborn. He's prideful. And he would not give up. And the Lord is dealing with Jacob, but Jacob would not give in. So the Lord just keeps stepping it up a notch till that by the time it's about to become morning, day's about to break, this man supernaturally cripples Jacob. He touches his hip. He knocks it out of joint. And what Jacob has done his whole life, when things got tough, he ran. This man, God in man form, takes away the one thing Jacob has always done. That's to take off and run. But see, God planned on using Jacob in a mighty way. Jacob is one of the patriarchs of the Hebrew people. When we talk about the children of Israel, that's Jacob. God's going to use him greatly. But for him to use him greatly, Jacob had to face his fears. Jacob had to go and live in the promised land. He had to obey the word of the Lord completely. And running was not an option. So the Lord took his ability to run away. Verse 26. And he, speaking of the man, God in man form, said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man says, "It's about daylight. Let go." And Jacob says, "Uh-uh. I'm not doing it unless you bless me. Now, what it almost appears when you first read it is that Jacob has God in a headlock saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That's not the case at all. God has dealt with him all night. Can you imagine if you've ever wrestled anybody or hit a punching bag very long? It's tiring. Imagine fighting all night. He is worn out, and now his hip's out of joint. He's not able to run. He can barely walk. He has to walk with a limp now, and he's hanging on to the man, and he's saying, let go. God, and God's saying, let go. And he said, oh, no, God, I'm not going to let go. Do you bless me? I can't let you leave without receiving a blessing. He is begging. He is broken. Verse 27, so the man, God in man form, said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Yaakov. It means hill catcher. It means one who trips someone up, a deceiver, a schemer. And Jacob the schemer, Jacob the deceitful one, wanted to be blessed. And he needed God to bless him. He's about to face his angry brother in a 400-man army. But to be blessed, he had to humble himself and confess who he really was. See, in the Hebrew, names carry meanings. So when the name's spoken, you immediately know the nature, what that represents. Daniel means God is judge. God is my judge. It's a Hebrew name. So when God asked Jacob what his name is, what his nature is, Jacob, the deceitful one, had to admit his true nature of scheming. I'm the heel catcher. I'm the one that trips people up. I'm the one that deceives others. I outsmart. I outwit. I'm always trying to plan things. And when he's honest with God about who he was, the Lord blessed him. Verse 28. And he, speaking of God in man form, said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel. It's usually translated as God fights. See, Jacob knew God had protected him from Laban and had blessed him abundantly, but Jacob always tried to use the circumstances for his own benefit. He was proud, self-willed, strong-willed. He was not humble, and the Lord had to humble him before he could bless him. Verse 29. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. Now, obviously, Jacob knew who it was, but he wanted to know a name. Verse 30, how do we know Jacob knew? So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he, speaking of God in man form, touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now, we know the Scripture tells us in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So there's some that say, oh, this is a contradiction, but the context of Scripture must always be taken. Because the context of Scripture is no one, no man, no human has seen God in the fullness of his glory. Neither can any human see God in the fullness of his glory and survive. Yet God is able to take on the form of a man and appear to people. He did that to Abraham. We don't struggle with that. God appeared to Moses, even spoke face to face, the Bible said. But Moses never saw the fullness of God's glory. He asked to see the glory, and God hit him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by, and Moses caught a glimpse of the backside of the glory, and his face shone so brightly, he had to veil himself to keep from scaring the children of Israel. And here God takes on the form of a man to physically lay hands on Jacob, to break him of his pride, to show him that carnal ways and fleshly thoughts and fleshly ideas and weapons of the flesh are useless in spiritual battles. Human ingenuity and scheming are vain and worthless compared to God. God was showing through Jacob, the patriarch of the children of Israel, that the descendants of Israel would be blessed by God, not by their scheming, not by their plans, not by their intelligence. They're blessed by God and His goodness. They're victorious by God's goodness, not by their wisdom or their own planning and scheming. Rather, victory and blessing comes through faith in God and His Word, depending on the power of the Lord. So this morning, as we come to a close, it is a very common thing to want to run from our problems. It's human nature. It's fleshly nature. But most of us have inherited that. Jacob's not the only one. Jonah tried it. He ended up in the belly of a great fish. And for God to use Jonah, He had to get to the place of surrender. I would hope it wouldn't take the bottom of the sea for me. For God to use Jacob, one of the fathers of the Jewish people, Jacob had to get to the place of surrender. This morning you might think, how does that relate to me? You're talking about Jonah and Jacob, these great men of God that God had a plan for. You do realize that God has a plan for each of our lives, right? I mean, His plan for me is probably not president of the U.S. That's probably a safe assumption at this point. But He has a plan for me nonetheless. You may say, but yeah, Daniel, you're a pastor. God's plan is just not for the preachers and the teachers and the singers and the musicians. God has a plan for everyone. Everyone. But for God to use us. And see, here's the great thing about God. God can use pagan, ungodly people. That's part of the sovereignty of God. He is greater than mankind. His will be done regardless. But God gives you and I this invitation. He says, I'm saving the world here. I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm doing some supernatural, marvelous things. And I'd like for you to come join me if you would like to be part of it. But see, God resists the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. And we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The Bible tells us that. But some people are strong-willed. Some of us are stubborn. God says, I love you too much. I can't use you the way you are. You'll take credit for it and take some of my glory, and God doesn't share His glory. He says, I'm going to break you. I'm going to humble you. Listen, some people think, well, that may not sound like a loving God. Listen, God loves you too much to leave you in your pride. Pride's a sin. Pride will be your downfall. God says, I'll break you. I've got to humble you. Oh, but us humans, we like to run. Catch me if you can, God. And He can. And He does. So many people spend a lifetime of running. Conflicts at jobs, conflicts in marriages, conflicts in families, friendships. Always blaming the behavior of the other people. As my friend says, it can't always be somebody else's fault. But we run. We run from our troubles. So many people don't like the quiet and solitude. because then they have to think. Maybe I'm different. I like the quiet solitude. The only thing better than that in the morning with the sun coming up is hearing the sound of deer coming. I like the quiet. But listen, I've spent a lot of years in my life running. I'm thankful for the years that God led me to California. He got me out of some situations that were going on in the church I attended at the time. But you know what I was doing? I was running. I was searching. I was looking. I'm not happy here. I'll be happy there. When I find God's will, 2,500 miles and a left turn to Southern California, and guess what? Got the same problems there. Maybe a few more, those of you that, anyway, if you're familiar with the California culture. So the point is, I'm not saying, oh, you're an evil person running from God. It's human nature. We want to run. Nobody really likes conflict. And if you do, something strange about you. You need prayer too. But we can't spend our life running, thinking we're going to find happiness here. We'll be happy when we get there. We need to be willing to surrender to the Lord and admit who we really are. We also spend most of our lives putting on a show, hiding behind a mask. You know, the world can be falling apart in your life, and oh, I'm just fine. Everything's great. God knows the truth. See, God knows what's going on in these heads of ours when we lay down at night, when we wake up in the morning. God knows the fears in your heart, what you worry about, what you're concerned about, what you're troubled over, what you're anxious about. God already knows. You want better news than that? God's already got the answer. But like Jacob, we'll fix it ourselves. We'll figure this out. We'll come up. We'll figure out how to get this to work out. Listen, what God has enabled you to do, do. But what you have no control over, don't run from that. Surrender to the will of the Lord and say, God, I can't. But you can.